I'll start introducing you, and then we can start. Not that Daniel needs any introduction, but I just want to say good morning. Thank you to everybody for joining us this morning, the last day of the year. It's a very, very busy day, even more than ordinary Erev Shabbos. But you know, what better way to begin than by learning Torah together again to the new year? And thank you to Daniel for especially this particularly busy time of preparing and the honor of hearing a Chabura this morning. Over to you.
Thank you very much. And thank you for the introduction. And I must admit, I have taken some shortcuts today, which will be apparent to anyone who's heard me speaking around Rosh Hashanah before, because I'm sort of recycling some of the themes, but well, we'll come to that. As we stand here, or sit here, if you like, on Erev Rosh Hashanah following what must have been one of the strangest years in living memory, a lot of us are probably wondering the same thing that I am, which is, what's Rosh Hashanah going to be like? I've mentioned this to a few people, but I remember in the lead up to Pesach speaking to a lot of different people who were naturally worried that Pesach just wouldn't be the same as it was usually, either because they weren't able to go away as they were accustomed to, or because they'd be missing the familiar tunes, the familiar atmosphere of davening together as a community. And speaking to many of the same people, not all of the same people, but many of them, people said the same thing. It was, in many ways, the best Pesach they could remember, and each one for their own reasons. And I realize that's not universal, and for some people, the lockdown is much more difficult than it is for others. But there was something in the fact that people were able to detach themselves from the routine. Rosh Hashanah reminds us that we're on, you know, we operate, the calendar operates on an annual cycle. And any cycle brings with it a risk of overfamiliarity, a sort of staleness, and the danger that we just go through the motions that we're used to without really engaging with the fundamental message of the Moed. So perhaps this year, when we lose some of the familiarity of previous years because of the special arrangements we've had to make, we can try and tap into the core of Rosh Hashanah in a way that may have eluded us in the past. As I said, speaking of repetition, what I'm going to talk about bears more than a passing resemblance to what I've said before. I think it bears repeating, and I acknowledge also that it's very possible that it's common knowledge to everyone here, and I'm not going to share anything novel with you, but I apologize in advance if that's the case, and I hope that through revision I'll bring the ideas into sharper focus as we enter into the year 5781. So Rosh Hashanah is a perplexing mode. And this is borne out, I think, by the different attitudes or different people or the same people have towards it. On one hand, it's the beginning of what we call the Yom Noraim, days of awe, fearful days, right? There's a solemnness. We refer to Rosh Hashanah as Yom HaDin, Din representing Hashem's absolute strict judgment. We recognize and we know that on this day, our lives hang in the balance. Monumental decisions will be made about whether we're going to live or die, whether we'll be rich or poor, sick or healthy. These are enormous decisions. We don't say Hallel. There's a sort of solemn ambience as we get together in shul in the evening. But then on the other hand, it's still a Yom Tov. We have a celebratory meal. We're not supposed to be sad and somber. And while we call it Yom HaDin, colloquially, we find this is hardly referred to in davening. It's not completely absent, but it's not one of the main themes. We see Malchios, we see Zichronos, we see Shofros, but we don't see a section on Din. We don't say Slichos. In fact, there's no particular prescribed format for Teshuvah as part of the services at all, which might seem surprising when you consider the nature of the day. So if we're trying to understand what Rosh Hashanah is all about, it'd be natural to go back to the source. And the troubling thing that we discover is that the Torah never actually refers to Rosh Hashanah as Yom HaDin. It's called Yom HaZikaron, Yom HaZikaron, the day of memories or the day of remembrances. So perhaps you might think, naturally conclude, that the meaning of Zikaron is Hashem's memories of all of our actions over the last year. And we do say in davening, Ato Zocher Ma'aseh Olam, Ufokeh Kol Yisrei Kedem, you recall the actions of everyone. So maybe it implies in that there is a judgment. I think there's two problems with this. The first is Zichronos, as mentioned in davening, have nothing to do with Hashem recalling our sins, at least not directly. In fact, if we look at the Pesukim which are recalled, they're all references to Hashem's happy memories with the Ovos. Havein Yakir Li Ephraim. Yep. The special relationship with Ephraim. Zochayti Lo Chesed Noraich. Hashem recalling the faithfulness and the kindness of the Bnei Yisrael as they followed him through the wilderness after leaving Mitzrayim. In fact, the relationship between Rosh Hashanah and Yom HaDin is so tenuous that the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, on Daf Ches, when it asks how we know that a judgment takes place at the beginning of on Rosh Hashanah, it doesn't answer that's what Yom HaZikaron means, and it doesn't take it as for granted that there is a din on Rosh Hashanah. First, it proves there is a din from the pasuk of Eretz Asher Tom Yedeinei Hashem Elokecha Bo Mereishis Hashanah Ad Acharis Shanah. So that pasuk says there's the land upon which the eyes of Hashem are constantly from the beginning of the year until the end of the year. By joining beginning and end of the year, there's an implication that there is a judgment at the there's something happens at the beginning of the year which casts its shadow over to the end of the year. And the Gemara still doesn't know that that date is in fact Rosh Hashanah. And it has to go to the Pasuk in Tehillim to prove the Yom HaDin is in fact Rosh Hashanah from the Pasuk, Tikku b'chodesh shofar b'kesta liyom chagenu, ki chok li Yisrael hu mishpat leilokei Yaakov. So there's a chok in the mishpat, which refers to judgment. And when is it? It's when b'kesta liyom chagenu, when there's a covering, the covering of the moon. So the Gemara asks, which Yom Tov happens when the moon is covered? That's Rosh Hashanah. It has to go to such lengths to prove that Din is related to Rosh Hashanah that it seems that it's not so obvious and naturally related in the first place. And this same ambiguity is reflected in Halacha. The Torah, or at least the ambiguous nature of the day, is referred to in Halacha. The Torah quotes the Medrash that unlike the rest, other nations of the world, the Bnei Israel, when they stand before Hashem in judgment, everyone else would be wearing black and they'd be worried and they'd be, you know, wouldn't shave and they wouldn't cut their nails because the uncertainty of the day. Whereas we dress in white and we make ourselves look good and we cut our hair and we cut our nails in preparation. Why? Because even though we're standing in front in judgment before Hashem, we see it says Lefisha Yodin, because we know Shakodesh Baruch Hu Yaseh Lohem Neis. The Bnei Yisrael know that Hashem is going to do a miracle for them. That's the level of confidence we have. And the Maharshal there asks, in that case, why don't we wear bold, colourful clothing? And he says, so that's because that would suggest that we don't fear the day of judgment, right? While wearing white shows that we're aware of the day of death. What a fine line to walk, right? Between, on the one hand, being dreadfully scared that we're standing in front of Hashem in judgment and such monumental decisions are going to be made, but at the same time, to have complete confidence that Hashem is going to do a miracle for us. And the truth is that this same ambiguous relationship to the day is found with the Jewish people in the past. So the Pasuk in Nehemiah refers to the fact that on Rosh Hashanah, Nehemiah confronted the people and they were all mourning and weeping. And he says to them, stop crying, right? Al tisablu v'al tivku. Don't cry and don't mourn, right? Ichlu mashmanim shesu mantakim. Prepare for your eat. Eat, you know, nice delicacies, drink sweet drinks, and send food to those who don't have. Ki kodesh hayom ladeinenu. V'al tiatzvu ki ched vat Hashem ki mo'uzchem. Do not be sad, for your rejoicing in Hashem is the source of your strength. Somehow, the nature of the din that we relate to is built upon a level of rejoicing. And I think this deserves exploration a little bit further, because it really is quite strange to understand. But before we move into what I think is an approach to resolving all of this, there is one more insidious and maybe more challenging thing to understand. Well, let me pause and say actually one other thing before we get there, because thinking about din, there is another troubling thing, which is that the din just seems completely theoretical and abstract. The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah talks about what happens on Rosh Hashanah. And it says that judgment is made for the amount of rain that the world is going to have. And it asks an obvious question. Well, what happens if the Bnei Israel were meritorious on Rosh Hashanah? And then, so they were decreed a lot of rain, but then during the course of the year, they reverted and they didn't merit the rain anymore. Or conversely, they were not meritorious on Rosh Hashanah, only a small amount of rain was decreed, and then they did teshuvah during the year and suddenly they do deserve it. So the Gemara answers, well, that's fine, because Hashem can take the large amount of rain and make it fall in the wrong places at the wrong times, or he can take a small amount of rain and make it go a long way by falling in the right place at the right times. Which means, I mean, that's all very good, but it means that the judgment which happens on Rosh Hashanah bears no resemblance to the reality that's going to unfold in the course of the year. It seems purely theoretical and abstract. So back to the insidious point, which I tried to refer to before, there is a sort of troubling resonance that we in somehow try to manipulate Hashem with our actions, right? The Medrash says in Vayikra Rabba, Ashrei ha'om yodei sirah, happy is the people who know the secrets of the shofar. And asks, don't the rest of the world know how to blow the shofar? I mean, you've got trumpets and bugles. It's no, because we know, hey, Makirin, the Bnei Israel know, lefatos esbar on Bisra, they know how to seduce or beguile their creator with the teruah. It seems that by doing that, we somehow, just by blowing the shofar, Hashem is filled with mercy and he moves from the seat of judgment onto the seat of mercy. And we do this in our actions as well. I mean, it's well known in halacha that we try to take on something extra during the Aseret Yemei Teshuvah. I mean, for example, the Rambam says, I think it's the Rambam says that people who typically refrain from eating pasakum should perhaps refrain from it during the Aseret Yemei Teshuvah. We know that afterwards we're going back to our previous ways. It's not necessarily an everlasting commitment, but we take on something. What are we really trying to do here? Are we trying to fool Hashem? Are we trying to fool ourselves? Are we being manipulative? It just seems like there is so much strangeness and ambiguity that we need to work extra hard to try and get to the source of what Rosh Hashanah is all about. And I think to get a better understanding of this elusive day, we need to go back to the origins. And first and foremost, Rosh Hashanah is a commemoration of the day on which the world was created. And even this simple assertion is shrouded in ambiguity, because the Gemara Rosh Hashanah tells us that even this is the subject of a dispute. Rabbi Eliezer says that the world was created in Tishrei, Rosh Hashanah. And Rabbi Yehoshua says that it was actually created in Nisan. And Tosfos comes along and he resolves the two different opinions. He says they're not necessarily arguing with each other. He says, Ikalamemo, you could say, but Tishrei, Olab Machshava Livros, Velo Nivra Ad Nisan. In Tishrei, it occurred in Hashem's mind to create the world, but he didn't actually create it until Nisan. So it seems that the process of creating the world was actually composed of two stages. There was the initial conception, so to speak, in the mind of Hashem, and then he spends 6 months contemplating it, after which he finally brings it to fruition in Nisan. And this is consistent with what we say in Davening, Hayin Haras Olam, which is, today is the day that the world was conceived, not necessarily brought into fruition. So it seems even in Hashem's mind, there was some ambiguity or prevarication. We'd ask, what is the purpose of the waiting? What had to happen before the world was ready? And I think the key to understanding this is the phrase, Olav HaMachshava, because we find this in one or two other places, and it always seems to refer to the same thing. It reminds us of the time that it was used at the time of the creation of the world. And you'll remember that the Rashi on the first Pasuk says that Hashem wanted to create the world with Midas Hadin, the strict attribute of strict justice. But he saw that it wasn't sustainable. Mankind would last for less than a day, as we know, before the first sin was committed. And under the jurisdiction of Din alone, the world would have been wiped out instantly, because Din doesn't tolerate even the slightest lapse. So Hashem merged the Din with Rachamim. It doesn't say that the Din no longer applied, but from that moment on, the world would be governed under these two different rule sets, that of justice and that of mercy, stitched into the very fabric of the world from the moment of its actual creation, is this delicate balance. And perhaps the usage of the same terminology indicates that this is what Hashem was waiting for between Tishrei and Nisan. This merger between Din and Rachamim took time to gestate and mature. So it's hardly surprising, if that's the case, that when we confront Rosh Hashanah, Yom HaDin, we have mixed feelings. On the one hand, Din is very real. But on the other hand, we have complete confidence that Hashem will perform a miracle for us. And if you'll permit me to trespass on Elkan's domain momentarily and tentatively dip my toe in the water of the Akedah, this is one of the main themes of Rosh Hashanah, because the Akedah brings into the sharpest possible focus the impossibility of existence and the fact that nothing is guaranteed. And yet, despite this, Yitzchak survives, and so do we. This is the paradox of Din and Rachamim, and it's the recipe for triggering within us the type of attitude that will allow us to emerge from Rosh Hashanah with the confidence that Hashem will perform a miracle for us, even if we don't live up to the theoretical standard of Din. The Torah refers to Rosh Hashanah as Yom HaZikaron because Zikaron is the recipe for invoking Rachamim and remembering relationship. Din can't sustain relationship. One wrong move under the governance of Din and it's all over. The purpose of recalling our past and those special relationships with the Avos is to remind ourselves that Rosh Hashanah isn't only, and maybe isn't even mainly, about repentance. It's about the relationship between man and God. It's about repairing and it's about rebuilding, because relationships take work, they take commitment. And it's not something that can be done in one day or in 2 days, but it can start on a single day, and it starts with a single step. And this explains our troubling behavior, I think. We're absolutely not seducing Hashem by blowing the shofar. We're waking ourselves up and reminding ourselves that Rosh Hashanah represents for us an opportunity to restore those happy memories of the former years. If the world was run with din alone, then all would be lost. But that's not the case. We have an opportunity on Rosh Hashanah to invoke the Rachamim by reasserting our commitment to the relationship with God. So of course we take on something new. We're not fooling ourselves into thinking that we can change overnight. But what we can do is declare for ourselves and declare to Hashem a statement of intent that we want to head in the right direction. And it starts with a small step. The decision of how much rainfall is going to be, it's not arbitrary and it's not purely theoretical. Rosh Hashanah is a day laden with potential. We won't be able to live up to it all, and we certainly won't be able to live up to that potential straight away. But that's not how relationship works, right? What we can do is make sure that we're pointing in this right direction. And my hope for myself and for the rest of the Kehillah, given how much work has gone into adapting ourselves for these incredibly strange conditions that we find ourselves in, that we really take this as an opportunity, not just to go through the motions, but to, you know, embrace all the differences. Support the people who can't be with us in shul, support the people who aren't as fortunate as us and are able to at least have some resemblance of the normal Rosh Hashanah, but all look for something slightly different in the Moed. And by doing so, hopefully merit that we can rebuild our relationships with Hashem on this day and have a successful year ahead.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Daniel.
Amen.
Thank you, Scott.
Wonderfully inspirational to kick off Rosh Hashanah. Thank you very much.
My pleasure. Thank you very much for joining.
Thank you.